Testament reading this morning is found in Jeremiah chapter 35. We'll be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 19. And then our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 35. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Jeremiah 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habaziniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons, to drink no wine, has been kept, and they drink none to this day. For they have obeyed their father's command. I've spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me." And turning over to Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 12 and reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 35. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we recognize that just as your Spirit was necessary to work in those whom you called to write down these words, so that very same Spirit of yours, O Lord, is necessary today for us to understand, to grasp, and to take to heart your word to us. And so we ask, O God, this morning that you would send your Spirit now to fill each of us, to open our minds to understand and our hearts willingly and passionately to embrace what you would teach us, that is to say, to embrace you, Father, Son, and Spirit. O Lord, send us your Spirit to do this work in us, that we might grow this morning and be strengthened and empowered to live for your glory as we look forward to the glories to come when we will be in your presence forevermore. And Father, I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit. Grant to me clarity of thought and of speech, that the words I declare this morning will be exactly what you desire your people to hear, and hearing to be strengthened for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be returning to our series in Ephesians in another couple of weeks, and that'll be our series through the fall. We had started it in the spring, and early part of the summer. We had our pause for the Ask the Pastor series. This morning, I've decided to preach on the theme of discipleship, partly because we're getting back to a Sunday school after a year and a half of not having that, and we'll be starting our midweek program as well. So I thought it would be good to reflect on discipleship, as these are tools that God uses in our lives to guide us in His ways, His paths, and to bind us to Christ, so to speak, all the more. And so we're going to spend some time here in Luke 14 this morning, focusing especially on verses 25 to 33. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll get back to our series on Ephesians. Next Sunday, Elder Shane Rosenthal will bring God's word to us. And I've already forgotten, I know what he's preaching on, but I forgot the text, so I won't tell it to you. You'll find out next week. But, pardon me?
Judges 13.
There we go. So you might want to read it in preparation for next Sunday. So this morning, we turn to Luke 14, looking especially at verses 25 to 33. Well, as I was mentioning, we've resumed Sunday school this morning, our Sunday Christian education program, and Wednesday we'll start our new midweek fellowship as well as study time. And why is it that we do these things? I mean, why do we come to church to worship and to hear God's word read and preached? I mean, why do we do that? Why do we come to the Christian Ed Hour before worship? Why do we go to different Bible studies? Why do we meet together to read God's word and seek to understand it? Why do we perhaps attend conferences or seminars about parts of God's word or themes from God's word and so on? Well, the answer to all of those questions is a simple one. It's because we are disciples of Jesus. That word disciple is a word that means a learner, a student. Whether you look at the word in Greek or you look at the word in Latin that gives us the English disciple, all of them mean exactly that, a pupil, a learner, a student, one who is seeking to be taught to hear and to absorb what the teacher is giving. As Christians, hopefully, we desire to learn from Christ, our Savior, so that we can emulate His life, so that we can live godly lives, righteous lives, so that we can love Him more and know Him more deeply, and so that we can know the Father and the Spirit as well. And so these are the reasons we meditate on His Word. We listen to preaching. We go to Bible studies. We read Christian books ourselves as well, so that we might learn and grow. Now, one of the dangers, however, when we place a lot of emphasis on intellectual information and learning and study, is the possibility that we begin to equate discipleship exclusively with book learning. I mean, it's good to study. Don't take that for a moment as a reason not to go to Sunday classes or Wednesday or other opportunities that are out there for you and for me. But that is a very real danger, that we end up falling in love with ideas and concepts and even doctrines while forgetting our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's hard to fathom that, but I bet you've seen it. I've certainly seen it. I've known people who know their Bibles forwards and backwards, who can explain every key doctrine of the faith. But then the lives they live and where their heart is not in tune with what they've learned in their minds. And so there is that danger that we can end up doing that study and learning and fall out of love with Christ because we are in love with other things, even though they're related to Him. On the other hand, there's a danger that Jesus addresses in Luke 14, where the seriousness and all-encompassing nature of discipleship is missed. In a way, that's the error on the intellectual side too. When we think it's all about imbibing information, we miss the reality that discipleship means that in the entirety of who we are and how we think and how we live and how we interact with each other must be in line and in tune with what Jesus asks of us. That is to say that we must be fully and completely devoted to Him. Here in Luke 14, Luke explains that the crowds were following Jesus. They are drawn to Him for a variety of reasons. Some of them are there because of what they hear Him saying. Many others, as John will point out, for example, in John 6, are there because He's fed them. He's healed them. He's revealed God's power to them. And so they follow not so much for intellectual reasons, but for very practical, this worldly, daily needs reasons. And so there's a kind of selfishness to them. In the section before, the one we're looking at, in the parable of the great banquet, all these people are going, well, you know, thank you for inviting us to be in your glorious presence, but you know what, I got to check out my field. I just got married, I need to give more attention to my wife. I've got other things that are more important. You see, they too miss the fact that the call of Christ is not about gaining benefits, but about being entirely devoted to Him, relinquishing all from Him. You see, Jesus, what He desires from you and me genuinely to be His disciples is that we pledge allegiance to Him and to Him alone. Now, as Americans, we know something about the idea of pledging allegiance. I suspect most, if not all of us, in school or in some other setting, have recited our American Pledge of Allegiance. For well over 100 years, it's been used, the form and the words have modified until the 1950s when we ended up with the form we have now. Well, you see, Jesus' challenge to you and me this morning is the question, to whom or to what do you genuinely pledge allegiance? To whom or to what do you bow and give your total commitments? There certainly are eternal blessings to being a disciple. And most certainly we must be in God's Word. We must study it and seek to learn from it because God is speaking there, but not simply for information, but all the more to foster our allegiance and complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about utter allegiance to Jesus, including embracing the shame of His cross. What Jesus wants to get across to us in this passage is that the Christian life, the life of a follower of Jesus, is not an easy life. It's not an invitation to have everything be honky-dory, wonderful, and fine. It costs more than any of us can afford to be His disciple. There's a story about a young Chinese man who was serving as a Christian evangelist in the era when the communists came to power in China. He had given himself the name Epaphras, and he continued to preach the gospel. He refused to sing the communist songs. He refused to salute the chairman, and he refused to give allegiance to anyone other than Jesus. Well, his refusals, as you can well imagine, ended up having him arrested and being sentenced to life in prison. While he was in prison, as the story goes, there was a guard who had asked him, "Why in the world, being here in this prison, are you so happy all the time?" Well, he answered something along these lines: "The Lord Jesus taught from the beginning that I must give up everything and carry a cross to follow Him. That's the Lord's way, and that's a blessing. I don't know if I would have been able to say that. I hope so. But that's a disciple. That's devotion to Jesus. Well, eventually, as the story continues, and by the way, I wasn't able to dig to find out if all of these details are true or if the whole story is true, but I think it gets the point across, true or not. Eventually, Epaphras is released from prison, but he was puzzled because he didn't change his testimony. He didn't recant his faith in Christ. Well, he inquired and he discovered that some judge had decided to change the record to say that he had renounced his belief in Jesus, and so he could be released. That was a lie. And certainly, how wonderful it would have been. So very much better. And what a comfortable life. I'm out of prison. Yeah, the judge got it wrong, but praise God, I don't need to be in that awful hole anymore. But here's a disciple. Epaphras, he didn't like that one bit. And so the story goes that he found a place to rent a room just outside of that prison. And he basically placed himself under house arrest as a way of demonstrating that he had not recanted his faith. That's allegiance to Jesus. As I said, I don't know if that story is true or not, or if all the details are true or not. I do know there have been many martyrs for Jesus in China. But I think we can resonate with that allegiance that is illustrated by the story. And it tells us something about what Jesus calls all of us to. We have a similar story, what we read in Jeremiah 35, the allegiance of the Rechabites. Their father, grandfather, whoever he was in their line, had said, no alcohol for my family. And you got to live in tents. Now, we don't know all the reasons why he made that decision. He's long dead. Yet this family, his descendants, respect his call and wishes. They do what he desired, and they show through that their allegiance to him, and God commends them for doing that. Brothers and sisters, it's to this kind of self-denying allegiance that Jesus calls anyone who wants to be his disciple. If you don't renounce all that you are and have, Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple, my follower. The Christian life is not an easy life. It costs more than any of us can afford. As these great crowds accompanied Jesus, this wasn't a small group, not a few people. This was a multitude. They'd seen his power. The fish and bread multiplied to satisfy everyone's hunger. The sick restored to health. The lame leaping for joy. So it's no surprise to find these crowds. But Jesus didn't do his work looking for fame or for fortune. He wasn't looking to have crowds and crowds of people hang out with him. He wasn't trying to make it to number one on some list. What Jesus wanted and what he wants today are true followers. Those who would love him and obey him at all costs in all things. He was looking for those who wanted to know and worship the one and only true and living God. He sought out those who were ready to give up everything to know him and follow him. And so when the crowds came, Jesus challenged them each for himself to count the cost. Would they be willing to hate their families? Would they be willing even to hate themselves? Were they ready to take that cross, that heavy wood, and lay it on their shoulders and walk through life with it? Well, he used two little parables, stories, illustrations, to challenge the crowds to think carefully about their motivation in coming to him. Why are you here? is what he's saying to them. The first illustration he uses, the first parable, is about a man who wants to build a tower. I assume it was some sort of a security tower to watch over his possessions, his fields, and all that he owned. And Jesus asks, he says, who's going to start that kind of building project without first planning an assessment? Do I have the tools? Do I have the materials? If I don't, do I know where I can get them? Do I have the money to buy them if I don't have them? Can I acquire them? Only the fool starts to build without counting the cost. He says, you'll start, you won't be able to finish, and everybody will look and mock. And he goes on to the second illustration immediately after about this king who is facing an enemy with twice as many soldiers as he has. And so that king too, he's got to evaluate. Can my 10,000 beat their 20? Maybe it's possible. Maybe they're all Navy SEALs or Army Rangers or American Marines. Or maybe they have secret weapons that we don't know about. If he can't see his way clear to winning, Jesus says he'll sue for peace before that more powerful army arrives. Jesus is asking you and me to consider, am I ready to pay the cost? On the surface, when he tells these stories, it might almost seem like he's asking the question, do you have enough to pay the cost? Or put a little differently, do you have what it takes? But the real question is, are you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus? You see, he's showing us over and over again that we can't afford it. It's impossible for you and me. The real question is, are you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus? To be like the Rechabites, to be like that man Epaphras in China. Jesus' description and expectation of discipleship, when he throws it, so to speak, at this crowd, is intended to shock and to give pause. How can any of us live up to those standards? Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You have to hate your family to be a Christian. What? You have to hate your dad, your mom, your brother, your sister. You have to hate yourself to follow Jesus. And clearly, Jesus is using hyperbole, a form of intentional exaggeration to make a point. Because we know when we look at all of what Jesus teaches, he says, honor your parents. Respect your father and your mother. Husbands, love your wives. Children, listen to your parents, and so on. In Luke 14, what Jesus is after when he uses such stunning and shocking language is this. He's targeting our priorities and our identity. You and I, he says, must be willing to give up even our most intimate ties on earth if they keep us from following Jesus. I think there are some people, some Christians, who have experienced that in ways that most of us never will. Just think of a Muslim background believer. In most of those families, if you turn to Christ, especially in certain nations, if you convert to the Lord Jesus and to the Christian faith, you are immediately an outcast. And it's not just that religion, there are others as well. They feel it most profoundly. Jesus is saying, even short of that, our families, even those who are we are closest to, we cannot allow them to interfere with our following after Jesus. He puts it a little differently as Matthew records in Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, he's saying you cannot love anyone or anything else more than you love me. Otherwise, you're not a disciple. This is self-denial. This is sacrificial living. This is showing allegiance to Christ. He goes so far as to call you and me even to hate ourselves. How many of you hate yourselves? Don't raise your hands, but think about it. Sometimes when we're depressed, there are those occasions. But most of us are quite the opposite, aren't we, most of the time? Who do you love in this world more than anyone else? Me. Me, 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 me. That's why Jesus puts it this way, to challenge us. This is His way of calling you and me to give up our comforts, to give up our own priorities and replace them with His, to give up our ideas and be filled with His, to give up our wills and follow His, so that we can fully and completely and truly follow Him. To belong to Jesus is to find your all in Him. It's to be ready to say, here am I, Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening. Here am I. Send me. That's discipleship. By loving Him more than you love yourself. That's probably much more difficult than loving others less. It's hard to give up what we love when the Lord calls. And to say, I didn't do it my way. I did it Christ's way. That's Jesus' call to discipleship. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's a hard life. But Jesus didn't stop even there. He added one more challenge. He said, bear your cross, carry your cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's calling us willingly to accept the challenges, the suffering, the pain that come with following him. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to follow in those circumstances? Jesus came to suffer and to die in order to bring life to you and me. You see, suffering precedes the comforts and joys of the glories that follow. Peter makes that point in 1 Peter 1. He says, Jesus, the angels were told, the prophets were told and wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would then follow. Things, he says, that the angels longed to look at. They were fascinated by what God was going to do on earth. Suffering precedes. Bearing the cross is a call to embrace the shame of faith with Jesus. The world might mock Christianity. Crosses and crucifixion in the Roman world represented not only an incredibly painful death, but the most shameful death. It was a death penalty reserved for criminals and the worst of criminals and the lowlife. Jesus says, to be his disciple willingly, you must embrace the shame that you will face, the mockery, the insults, the venomous words, the laughter behind your back and sometimes in your face. And he still doesn't stop. Jesus adds one more. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The word translated renounce is most often the term that means to bid farewell. Jesus is using it in a figurative sense here, to mean renounce. He's saying you need to bid farewell to all that you have. And all that you are, to consider it as nothing, to offer it up to the Lord as a sacrifice for His glory. That's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple does in allegiance to Jesus. Are you and I willing to give up our time, our talents, our treasure for the Lord? Put a little differently, are we willing to use everything we have in service to Him? Are we ready to give up pleasures and comforts? Will you turn the other cheek when you are struck in the face? Will you love your neighbor as much, if not more, than you love yourself? Will you embrace all of what Jesus asks in His Word truly to be His disciple? A disciple of Jesus cannot be his disciple if he or she is not willing to let go of anything and everything. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve Christ and yourself. The deepest expression of faith in Christ is self-denial. Bidding farewell to all, including ourselves, in order to follow Him. I used to think that Jesus' command to follow Him to be a disciple was rather works-orientated. I would scratch my head and say, but aren't we saved by grace? Why does He keep talking about these kinds of things? I like Paul's letters, because he talked about grace and that it's all by grace that we are saved. But the reality is, what I was seeing all those years ago was really just a superficial difference. A difference in how things were expressed. Because you see, deep down, the call to trust Christ, the call to put your faith in Him, is the call to be His disciple, His follower, by renouncing yourself, by not trusting yourself or your own resources. That's what it means to give everything up for Him. You see, only the one who places himself and his all at Christ's feet becomes his disciple. That self-denial is the expression of faith, because what you are saying in it is that you completely trust Jesus, that He will be faithful to you, to provide for your needs, to give you fulfillment and purpose in life, to give you joy and happiness. There was the man that we often refer to as the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He said, good teacher, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus mentioned some of the commandments to him. And the guy says, well, I've done all of that. He says, there's one more thing you lack. And that is, you need to relinquish all you have. Sell, give to the poor, and come, follow me. The man went away sad, because he couldn't see that trusting Jesus would take care of all else. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, that's not a work. He's not saying, do these things and you shall live. He's saying, let go. Trust me. I'll take care of all of that. And come follow me. And you will have life. Maybe at this point, I don't know, I was feeling this way, feeling kind of like that rich young ruler. How is it possible? Lord, you're talking about giving up all things. You're telling me my relationship with my family and my loved ones, my wife or my husband, my children, my parents, my siblings, my closest bonds. You're telling me I got to take on shame and this cross and carry it. You're telling me I've got to bid farewell to who I am and all that I have to be your disciple. Lord, I'm drawn to you. I want to honor you like that rich young ruler, but I don't know how. I can't possibly do that. So I said a couple of times earlier, we can't afford it. We don't have the resources to be this kind of allegiant disciples. In these two parables, though, that Jesus uses us to challenge, to challenge us to count the cost if we're going to be his disciples. Both of those illustrations accentuate the lack of resources. The tower builder runs out of money and the king isn't strong enough against his enemy. That's the implication of those stories. If the focus is our inability, who in the world possibly can become a disciple of Jesus? What shall we do? Well, the story doesn't end there, does it? Praise be to God that Jesus also said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. Let's all say it. Amen. What is impossible for you and me is possible for God. Mark 10:27 and Luke 18:27. I'm persuaded that the clue to hope in this section, in this passage, is found in the story of the king. He knows that he can't win. And so he sues for peace. He sends that delegation to negotiate the terms so that that invading king will go away and that his land will have peace. His people will have peace. Well, if you want to live as Jesus' disciple, you must renounce everything. But since you and I can't do that in our own power, Jesus invites you and me to call on him, and he will do the impossible. Like the king asking for peace from that greater king, so we can run to Jesus, the king, and ask for peace for him to work in us, to make us his disciples. You see, when Jesus spoke these words, startling and stark as they are, he wasn't looking to turn all these crowds away. He wasn't looking to not have people who followed him. He was looking to see who would take his call seriously, because in that is a sign that God is at work. Who's at work? God is at work. If you are saying, I want to follow you, Lord, but I can't, you can follow that with the cry, Lord, help me to do it. Help me to root out all the idols of my heart that draw me away from you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus promised, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Yes, discipleship is not an easy path. But when you have seen the beauties of Christ, when you have seen the hope of this good news that He atoned for sin, that in Him you have forgiveness, that in Him you find true life and joy and peace and hope, and you run to Him and you say, Lord, I want to be your follower, because where else could we go to find life? Jesus says, I will never cast you out. Just as God empowered the Rechabites, Epaphras, and multitudes of others, when you call on Jesus, He will fill you with His Spirit and enable you to follow Him by His grace. When you embrace the cost, Jesus will empower you to follow Him. Because the call to discipleship is not a call to save yourself. It's not a call to be good, to do good things, and this way, oh, I'm right with God. No, it's a call to give up everything because you can't possibly afford it. And to know that in Jesus, the price has been paid already, so that in Him you find hope, and by His power you can be His disciple. Let's pray. O Lord, what hard words. Which one of us can really hate ourselves? Which one of us really wants to carry any kind of cross, let alone the cross of shame? O Lord, we thank You that our Lord Jesus carried that cross, that He was hanged upon it with the nails in His hands and feet, the crown of thorns on His head. O Lord, that He poured out His blood so that we could have life. Lord, we want to be Your disciples. We come as those who know and who trust and believe Your promises. We want our entirety of who we are to be Yours and to honor You. And so we thank You that You've also promised in Your word that You empower us to be Your disciples. Receive us, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit, that we might live these lives that honor Your holy name as we look forward to Your eternal presence. In Jesus' name, amen.